Well, we've come to the last week of this kind of mini-series in the Psalms. So I want us to kind of think for a moment about where we've come from in terms of the ideas that we've been thinking about with the Psalms of Ascent and Nehemiah. So imagine yourself 445 BC as we've been thinking about this. 7 days we've been together. They've now come and gone. And it's just about time for you to take your leave and return home with your family back to the regular cycle of life that is the post-exilic land of Israel with all of its difficulties and dangers in the land because it's being occupied by a foreign power. But the fact of the matter is you're at least here now, and there is one more morning and evening that you get to celebrate this feast that was so long ago commanded by God through Moses in order to give thanks for the year-end harvest and to remember how your ancestors were delivered out of the hard slavery in Egypt. And so you wonder to yourself, what do they have planned for today to cap off this renewed Feast of Tabernacles? Right? So keep that in your mind as you try and envision what we're going to think about this morning. We have these many centuries later. We are not left to guess about what was going to take place on that day. So in Nehemiah chapter 12, starting in verse 27, it says, at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they would celebrate the dedication with gladness, thanksgiving, and with singing, with cymbals, harps, and lyres. Nehemiah has restored order to the holy city. He has protected it from intruders by this magnificent wall. And the newly built second temple is now standing proud in the center of the city, purified from the defilement of its enemies and even its own unclean people. And now it is time to dedicate all the work and its completion to the Lord God who has restored the fortunes of Zion. First, a gathering has to take place, though. So verse 1, it says, they sought the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem. So who are the Levites? The Levites are the priestly class of Israelites who were not given an inheritance with the other tribes. They're either descended from Aaron directly, or they are his cousins from their common ancestor, Levi, one of the 12 sons of Joseph, or Jacob, depending on their genealogy. So you could have a priest or you could have a Levite. The Levitical priest would take care of the sacrifices of Israel, while the Levites were the attendants of the priest, those who took care of the furnishings and who were responsible for the worship and especially for the singing of Israel. So they have to be gathered in, and they didn't have to come very far, only 15 to 20 miles at the most. So verses 28 and 29 say, the sons of the singers gathered together from the district surrounding Jerusalem and from the villages of the Netophathites, also from the Beth Gilgal and from the region of Geba and Asmaveth, for the singers had built for themselves villages around Jerusalem. So when they arrived at the city, and I'm guessing it was probably early in the week, verse 30 says, the priests and the Levites purified themselves, and they purified the people and the gates and the wall. It was like a wonderful, fresh anointing for everyone. And now on the morning of this last sunrise of the feast, Nehemiah, it says, brought the leaders of Judah up onto the wall and appointed two great choirs to give thanks. Not one choir, but two choirs. Now, why would he do this? Well, verse 31 says, one went to the south on the wall to the dung gate. These were followed by a slew of leaders and priests in the next five verses. I'm not going to read all those names because I would just make a fool of myself if I tried. And it says that they came with musical instruments. And it says Ezra the scribe went before them all. In verse 36, and so the question is, they're going to the south of the wall, Ezra's leading this procession of one of the choirs, what are they going to do? Well, obviously music is a big part of the procession, with its choirs and trumpets and all the other instruments that they had in hand. As it next describes, it is clear that they are moving in line with some destination in view. So it says, at the fountain gate in verse 37. So they were at the dung gate, then they go to the fountain gate, which means that they go straight up before them by the stairs of the city of David, at the ascent of the wall above the house of David, to the water gate on the east. So what's going on here? If you have your PDF, you can flip the next page over. I give you a little map of what's going on, actually. But basically, Nehemiah has them all go, at least this half of the group, to the very southern end of this wall that they had built in this part of the city, and they would move northward along the eastern side of the wall, making their way up to the temple that stood at the far north of the city, and they are going in a counterclockwise motion. Well, what about the other choir of those who were giving thanks? Well, verses 38 and 39 says, they went to the north, and I followed them with half the people on the wall, above the Tower of the Ovens, to the broad wall, above the gate of Ephraim, by the gate of Yeshana, by the gate of the Fish, and the Tower of Hananel, to the Tower of the Hundred, to the Sheep Gate, and they came to a halt at the gate of the guard. So this troop is starting at the same place on the south side of the city in the wall. But this group is going to take the western side, and they are going to move clockwise, and they're going to meet at the far north where the temple is. Okay? So what he has them doing is circumnavigating the city on opposite sides with these two huge choirs and large processions following until they meet somewhere on this northern side by the temple. And I want you to make no mistake about this. The entire thing would have been seen and heard by one and all in the city, especially at the south end of the city, where the eastern and western walls are very close together. This is not the massive Jerusalem that you know today. This is old school, very long time ago, 445 BC. Not a lot of people that are living there. Okay, so those who are in the middle of this, watching the whole thing, would have been absolutely blown away by what's before them. When the two groups meet, verse 40 through 42, it says, both choirs of those who gave thanks stood in the house of God, and I and half of the officials with me. And then he names these people, the priests of Eliakim and Messiah and Minimim and Micaiah and Elioni and Zechariah and Hananiah with the trumpets. And then it says, and Messiah, and Shemaiah, and Eleazar, and Uzi, and Jehoiachin, and Malkijah, and Elam, and Ezer. Okay, so both these choirs led by groups of incredibly, I thought this is fascinating, 15 priests broken into 7 and 8, exactly, fitting the 15 Psalms of Ascent that they had been singing night and day as they now arrive on days 7 and 8 of this Feast of Tabernacles. So when they came to the temple, then it concludes, and they offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and children also rejoiced, and the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. And thus ends our kind of minor study of Nehemiah. But it does not end our look at the Psalms of Ascent. Of these, we have two short psalms that we will look at this morning. This event in Nehemiah corresponds to Psalm 133. But how might the two passages fit together? Well, the answer is found by asking what the symbolism Nehemiah gave was meant to produce in the minds of the people watching. Why is he doing this? Is he circumnavigating on both sides to meet at the temple? What's the purpose of that? Well, Gulder explains in his commentary on this, Nehemiah's procession is symbolic. It compasses the city like processions in Psalm 48 and 87 in earlier times, but it does so on the walls now rebuilt, whereas they went round outside. The two companies meet at the temple and so symbolize the unity of the people. Israel needs to be drawn together. The governors and the princes who have so often been at loggerheads, the Levites who have supported Nehemiah, and the priests whose leaders have been connected with Tobiah and Sanballat, remember the enemies, and newly inducted citizens from the villages and those who had lived in Jerusalem before. For the moment, at least, all can join in thanksgiving and gladness at what has been achieved. Well, this is exactly the point of Psalm 133. Let's look at it. A song of ascents of David. This particular Nehemiah passage fits this. As they went up before them by the stairs of the city of David. This is the only one I know of that mentions the stairs. And so certainly fitting for a psalm of ascents. Well, the song begins this way. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. Such a famous, well-known verse, isn't it? The correspondence between this and the last story in Nehemiah and the psalm, they're obvious, okay? The unity of God's people. Now, what does God think about unity? Well, even as the event in Nehemiah dealt much with the priests and the Levites, the psalm continues the parallel by giving us a simile that fits that story. So verse 2, it's like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. By the way, I didn't write this down, but I just thought Jonathan Edwards writes about this, and he talks about how the robe was one piece. It wasn't an opening. It was one piece, and he says that this fits perfectly the idea of unity. You can go read that. I think it's in his Religious Affections. At any rate, it's a simile, and it's a simile that is talking about the great priest of the Old Testament, Moses' brother Aaron. And it pictures the unity of God's people through the eyes of this high priest as he is dedicated for his task, which of course is the very thing that Nehemiah is right now doing with the Levites for the people of Jerusalem at the dedication of the wall. I'm going to have a lot more to say about unity later, but I want us to finish the psalm as there's just one more verse. It says, it's like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. So that's the second simile that's brought to bear on the song, and it's related to the first in several ways. The first is by the idea of coming down. Okay, so oil runs down the beard, and then it runs down the collar of the robes, and then the dew of Hermon falls or runs down on the mountains of Zion. So down, down, down. Something from on high is coming down. And the simile is poetically showing you that something is going to happen from on high and come down. The poetry helps connect other things to the near rhyming in Hebrew of the word head and Aaron and mountain. The way that they sound in the Hebrew is very similar. Also, beard and Hermon sound fairly similar there. So they're connected even by the poetry. There's something deeper going on, though, I believe, than just mere poetry. So both Aaron and Hermon can be considered types of intersections, okay? Links between heaven and earth. Conduits. So what do I mean? Well, Aaron is the high priest, right? He is the conduit through which man offers sacrifices to God. You don't just do this by yourself. You have to go to a certain person who's able to do it for you. People can't do it by themselves. They need a priest to mediate between them and the Most High. And in this way, the priest stands between heaven and earth. He's a conduit. Well, the same thing is true of Mount Hermon. And it's also true of the mountains of Zion. It's strange to some people that Hermon would be mentioned here because Hermon is 100 miles away from Zion. And so it makes little sense, like literally, to think about the dew of Hermon somehow falling on Jerusalem. So it's a poetry. It's telling you something else. Well, we've seen Hermon before in the Psalms, especially in Psalm 68. Hermon is the great physical presence of Israel. It's the most gigantic mountain in the whole country. And it's also the source of the waters of the Jordan. And it's the place in tradition where the watchers, the heavenly sons of God, came down to earth. It's the place where Jesus was transfigured and where he established his church on its slopes, and there said the gates of hell would not prevail. The entire ancient Near East thought of Mount Hermon much the same way that the Greeks thought of Mount Olympus. It was a cosmic mountain. It was an intersection between the divine and the human realms. It's a place where heaven and earth touch. And of course, if God chose Zion to be his abode, not Hermon, then how much more the mountains of Zion is that true? Okay, this is the idea that connects them together. So the things, there's the image of oil and dew. Okay, the flowing down of both is an imagery of prosperity, favor, and blessing from God. So it's not an accident that he chooses these metaphors to explain what's happening. Oil is used throughout the Bible to anoint prophet, priest, and king. The anointed one, that's his name, the Messiah, the anointed one. See how that relates there? He came to be all three, prophet, priest, and king. And he was anointed with the Holy Spirit who descended upon him like a dove. He came down. When oil was poured on an Old Testament saint, it symbolized refreshment and the favor of God coming down from on high. And dew is very similar. Dew is water. And so it's a symbol of life and blessing and favor as well. And the picture here is that it comes on the highest mountain of Israel, like the snows of the winter, which then feed the only life-giving river in the entire country, the Jordan. And this, of course, is where Messiah happened to be anointed, was in the Jordan. So some really interesting correspondences between these. In the song, both pictures symbolize the dwelling of brothers in unity. That's their purpose, okay? So it starts off with the dwelling in unity, then it gives these two similes to explain what that means. And it says it's precious, and it is blessing, and it is life when brothers dwell in unity. It is this blessing that the song concludes with, "For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forever." Now, I want to spend some time, therefore, considering the idea of unity, how we get it, and the blessing that comes from it. This is probably the most obvious place I can think of in the entire Bible to do this, and so I want to spend some time thinking about this. Unity is this thing that is longed for by almost everyone, but it is incredibly difficult to attain in this crazy world. It is frequently on the lips of people, but at the same time, they often only want it if everyone else becomes like them or does what they say, then we'll have unity. Okay? On the level of politics or cultural influence, our world is a sick, twisted parody of unity. They say they want a United Nations or a one world government. See the unity idea in those terms? They say they want peace in the Middle East or all Americans to come together or whatever. But it's nonsense. Everything they actually do about these things is the opposite of pursuing unity. The problem is their solutions. The rhetoric is unity, but the politic is conformity or assimilation. Let me talk about these for a minute. Conformity is something that you impose on the outside with a strong arm and a heavy hand. You force conformity upon others to make them become what you want them to become. Now, sure, when everyone conforms, it may look united, but this is only outward appearances. Unless conforming comes from an inward disposition of your heart, it is actually the opposite of unity. It creates a volcano of resentment and fury, and then tries to plug it with tape and glue. Have you guys seen the Hawaiian volcano blowing up right now the last couple weeks? Imagine trying to do that with tape and glue, okay? It's not possible. And what you end up trying to stave off is the disorder and unrest and confusion and nihilism and anarchy and revolution that results from this forcing of conformity. Assimilation is something that's fairly close to conformity. Of course, one of my favorite TV shows, Eric, what is it? Star Trek, played around with the idea of assimilation with the great enemy of the Federation, the Borg. One of my favorite metaphors for so many things in the culture today is the Borg, okay? The Borg's motto was, "We will assimilate you. Resistance is futile." When Captain Picard was assimilated and became Locutus, he became the mediator, the only mediator between Borg and man. He told them, "From this time forward, you will service us." Is that unity? Well, in the Borg, There is only one. Everyone works in perfect tandem on all things. Their thoughts, their actions are one. Now, you might think this is the definition of unity, like the Soviet Union in a giant cube ship or something. Okay? But when Picard and others were liberated from the hive, though there was many difficulties retaining their individuality as they were thinking about this, they did not want to go back to the Borg. The Borg talked of unity, but those with freedom wanted nothing to do with them. Assimilation is the opposite of the unity that was had on board their own ship. John Lennon gets to the heart of this world impulse when he asks us to imagine all the people living life in peace. He says, "I hope someday you'll join us and the world will be as one." Well, that's the definition of unity. Do you know what unity means? It means oneness. Our word unity means a state or property of being one. It's related to a Latin word that means oneness or sameness, from a French word that means uniqueness or oneness. There's two words in Hebrew, the word yahad and the word ichad. One means unity, the other one means one. The Septuagint, when it translates the word unity, says only dwell together. That's all it uses. It doesn't use a word for unity. It says dwell together. That gives you a little bit more idea of what unity means. They're able to live at peace together. Returning to Lenin, how did he imagine bringing unity? Well, he says, imagine there's no heaven, no hell below us, and no religion too. You have to get rid of God, at least the Christian God, and with him, any sense of right and wrong and telling others what to do. But you see, all this gets to the heart of what many people think of when they think of Christianity. Cult-like assimilation of mind control. Top-down forced conformity. Things that people have heard or usually misheard about the Bible. The way that many people see churches behaving in this regard. All of these things reinforce the stereotypes. And unity is not what they think of first when they think of Christianity. You've heard this from those outside, and even those inside, when they speak of the word denominations, right? How terrible denominations are. As they demonstrate to the whole world that we are the very opposite of united in Christ. And maybe you've even thought that yourself. I'll say some things about this. Without question, denominationalism does in fact reflect this problem. There's a quirky old comedian named Emo Phillips. I don't know if you've ever heard of him. He's an odd duck, man. And he wrote something in a magazine called The Guardian, that said that he received news that a joke that he had written 20 years earlier had been voted the funniest religious joke of all time. What's the joke? I'm going to tell the joke for you because it's exactly the point of denominationalism. He says, "Once I saw this guy on a bridge about to jump, and I said, 'Don't do it.' He said, 'Nobody loves me.' I said, 'God loves you. Do you believe in God?' He said, 'Yes.' I said, 'Are you a Christian or a Jew?' He said, 'I'm a Christian.' I said, 'Me too. Protestant or Catholic?' He said, 'Protestant.' I said, 'Me too. What franchise?' He said, 'Baptist.' I said, 'Me too.' I said, 'Northern Baptist or Southern Baptist?' He said, 'Northern Baptist.' I said, 'Me too. Northern Conservative Baptist or Northern Liberal Baptist?' He said, 'Northern Conservative Baptist.' I said, 'Me too. Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes region or Northern Conservative Baptist Eastern region?' I said, he said, 'Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes region.' I said, 'Me too.' He said, 'Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes region Council of 1879 or Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes region Council of 1912. He said, "Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1912. I said, "Die, heretic," and I pushed him over. Now, for that many people to rate this the greatest religious joke of all time has to have hit a nerve, doesn't it? Undoubtedly, it is partially deserved. But is denominationalism a necessary evil? No more than having different rooms in a house necessitates division within the household. At its best, denominationalism has helped Christians retain their private convictions without killing each other, especially when an issue is very personal and important on both sides. It's still possible to fellowship with other denominations, believe it or not, just like it's possible to fellowship with other local churches. Now, is there a better way? Well, this side of heaven, I honestly don't know the answer to that question. You could force conformity, or you could assimilate everyone to your own view. And this has been done, by the way. Ever heard of the Borg, also called the Mormons, or the Catholics? Okay. Is that better? Well, one of the incredibly difficult things about unity is that it presupposes diversity. Okay. Christians are certainly a diverse lot. It's often our differences of opinions that form the root of a lack of unity. Though I think we could also equally think of the way that we sin against each other that also creates lack of unity. But if there was no diversity of opinion, there would be no talk about unity because it would simply exist. The key is recognizing the importance of both unity and diversity simultaneously. And how do you deal with both of those and do equal justice to both? Well, it's not to pit one against the other. It's not always the time for unity. It's not always the time to raise your differences. There's a time for everything under heaven, right? A time to kill, a time to heal. Time to break down, a time to build up. A time to embrace, a time to refrain from embracing. A time for war, a time for peace. So how are we to think about unity from a biblical perspective? Well, this is something I just think is so needed in our day and age. How can we think about unity in a biblical way? Not in a worldly way, which is not working, in a biblical way. Well, maybe taking Jesus' priestly prayer in John 17 is a good place to start. Our Lord was heading to his impending doom. He realized this when he makes this prayer, okay? He was heading to his death at the hand of wicked men and the abandonment of all his friends. One of them whom he even knew would betray him. This is where he's going when he makes this prayer. Of all the things he could have prayed for, and that we probably would have prayed for, I know I would have, okay, he was most concerned with the unity of his people. I'm not sure that would have been my first thought. I wonder if that would have been your first thought. Well, it was his. He says, "Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one, that they may all be one just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me." There are three things here that I want to talk about in this prayer. There is the only possibility of unity. There is the only grounds of unity. And there is a main reason given why it is so important to have unity. So let's begin with the grounds of unity, the second one, given that that's the foundation of everything else. Here is where theology becomes extremely important for its practicality. The only ground for the unity of brothers comes from the fact that Christ and the Father are one. One. That is the definition of unity. Okay? That's what he's talking about here. The Son is not the Father, and the Father is not the Son. Nevertheless, even though they are distinct persons, they are completely one in unity. This means that both diversity, the three, and unity, the one, are foundational to all of reality. Okay? When we do not have unity, it actually proves that we are not conforming to the way God himself exists. This ought to shame us and cause us to want to figure out why this would be the case. But the point is, unity is possible because unity is foundational to all of reality, because this is how the persons of the Godhead exist together. And what might we say is the gel that binds this unity? It is all the divine attributes of God working in one accord. The Shorter Catechism sums these up. There's lots of attributes that we could talk about. It sums up into a perfect seven: his being, his wisdom, His power, His holiness, His justice, His goodness, and His truth. And of course, there's others that we could talk about. His righteousness, His graciousness, His sovereignty, His love, and so many more. But the point is, every one of these things at all times in the Godhead is in full unity of agreement, purpose, and action. They are never out of sorts with one another, never out of sync, never out of step. And because God is like this, He is capable of bringing His creation to the same thing if He so chooses. Indeed, this is exactly what Christ's prayer does choose. I want you to know something about this prayer. This is not a happy wish. This is the prayer of the great high priest to His heavenly Father with whom He is in perfect unity. This leads to the only possibility for unity, and it is a terribly important point. It says, keep them in your name that they may be one. The possibility for unity occurs only when they are kept in the name. Now, at the heart of this are two things. First, that if we identify first and foremost, that we are to identify first and foremost not with an idea or a doctrine or a movement or a historical figure in church history, we are to identify with a person. And I know too many people that identify first and foremost with other things than that and call themselves Christians. How do we introduce ourselves? What are you? You Reformed Baptist? That is not your identity, friend. Your identity is in a person. The name is a person. And we have seen that so many times throughout the Psalms, haven't we? Keep them in your name means keep them in Jesus Christ. He is the name, and our identity must be in Him and Him alone. Now, obviously, this is easier said than done, especially when so many people have so many differences of opinions about what this Jesus looks like. Well, some have exceedingly perverted opinions of this, based upon nothing but their own careless imaginations, as they make up a Jesus in their own minds who never existed. Then they go around calling themselves Christians as they take the name in vain. Now, given that many Jesuses don't actually exist, it isn't possible to have unity if you're not actually rooted in the real Jesus. Okay, when that kind of thing happens, the grounding of unity is taken away because it's not really Jesus. It's something else. He's simply not there. All you're left with is conform or be assimilated. And that's always the impulse that you have when you are around a false Christ. Believe what I tell you, do what I say, or else. That's not the real Jesus. But true Christians also have different conceptions of Jesus, don't they? Often pitting one attribute that is biblical over another attribute that's equally biblical. Acting like they're not working in accord, that one's more important than another. Okay, we do the same thing with the Bible more generally, with all sorts of things. But if we take for granted that all true Christians actually believe in the true Christ, and listen carefully, those differences of opinions are not destroying the objective reality of who Jesus is. Different perspectives, looking into a diamond, different facets of it or something. But they're not destroying who He is like a completely false idea of Jesus does. None of us conceive of Jesus Christ perfectly, but we can conceive of Him truly, and that's why we have His Word. The point here is that it isn't our understanding of Jesus that keeps us in the name. It is Jesus' understanding of us that keeps us in the name. In other words, it is His holding us firm through the will of His Father and by the power of His Spirit that becomes the possibility of our unity with one another. He holds us together. Beloved, let's say that you have been badly hurt by a church or a brother. Let's say that it's created in your heart a sense of disunity, disintegration, disassociation towards them or towards it. It has made you profoundly not trust God's people. It has made you angry. The question becomes, first most important question is, are they Christians? I want you to be slow to answer that question, especially if you are in a state of anger like that. If they are Christians, then whether you like it or not, you do have unity with them. And so you have to retrain your mind to think biblically so that you can behave in a way that lines up with reality. Now, what do I mean? Well, I'm speaking here about a very important doctrine called union with Christ. Union. Unity. Very similar concepts. All those in Christ are in union with Christ. How many in Christ are in union with Him? What's the answer? All in Christ are in union with Christ. All of them. Not just some of them. Not just some that I like and the others aren't. Okay? If they are in union with Christ and you are in union with Christ, then guess what that means? You are in union with them. Therefore, I am necessarily already in union with them and they with me. I'm already like that, whether I care to admit it or not. That is an objective reality. Unless God lets them or you go, it can't change. And God isn't going to let true Christians ever go. Nothing in heaven or earth or hell itself can change this. And therefore, it will never change. That is God's goodness towards His people. Subjectively, though, that is, your feelings and your actions towards others, they may not line up with the reality. Okay? We may enjoy union together among one another because I am in union with Christ and Christ is in union with you. Our job is to behave like that is really true. Our acting in unity with one another flows necessarily from the fact that we already are in union with one another. Now, near the end of his prayer, our Lord adds this. He says, I in them, you in me, that they may be perfectly one. Union with Christ, the doctrine of the mystical union, is summed up in the New Testament by two little words, in Christ. Knowing what is yours because of union with Christ can be an incredibly helpful thing to understanding what is also your brother or sister's, because they are in union with Christ. And therefore, it can help in changing your attitude about them. What do we have in Christ? Let me give you a list. In Christ, we have redemption through His blood. In Christ, we are dead to sin and alive to God. In Christ, we have eternal life. In Christ, you are set free from the law. In Christ, you are one body. In Christ, you are sanctified. In Christ, you have hope in the world to come. In Christ, you are a new creation. In Christ, you are justified. In Christ, you have the blessing of Abraham. In Christ, you are sons of God. In Christ, there is no male or female, slave or free, Jew or Greek, but you are all one, Galatians 3 says. It doesn't say you will be one. It doesn't say hope yourself that you're going to be. It says you are one. In Christ, you have every spiritual blessing. In Christ, you are seated in heavenly places. In Christ, you have grace and kindness of God. In Christ, you were created for good works. In Christ, God forgave you of your sins. In Christ, you have encouragement and comfort from love and participation in the Spirit. In Christ, you have peace, the peace of God which guards your hearts and minds. In Christ, you were given the purposes of God and grace which were in store for you before time began. In Christ, you desire to live godly lives. This is just the tip of the iceberg. There are way too many others to mention now. Okay? If you can understand these things as true for yourself and as true for the Christian beside you, then how can you think of having anything other than unity with them? The only way you can't is if you refuse to internalize the truths that we are talking about right now as being both true for you and true for them. Now, why should you care about doing this? Well, I could say because Jesus greatly desires it. That's one reason. Or I could say because when you don't, you are the one who is hurt. And when you do, you are greatly blessed. Jonathan Edwards had much to say about unity. He wrote this, "It is one of the most amiable things that pertains to human society. Yes, it is one of the most beautiful and happy things on earth, which indeed makes earth most like heaven." Jesus gave us one more reason here, though, in the prayer. He said, so that the world might believe that you have sent me. Now, it would be easy to put this entire burden on you. And I've seen this done with this passage so many times I can't even tell you. Okay? You better be one and act like you're one so that the world will come to trust in Jesus. But you know what? That isn't what Jesus does. He puts the burden on the Father, not on you. Father, you do this so that the world might believe. I've already told you that the Father has, in fact, done this. He has not left Jesus' prayer unheard. This is the main point of him sending the Holy Spirit. Do you know that? Your job is, again, to behave in a way that is true of who you already are, so that you do not contradict the message that the Father has already given. You see, theology about what? It's about God first, and it's about you after that, not you first. To state the obvious, the point of the in Christ is that it is those who are in Christ who have this unity. That means it is therefore a unity that the world knows nothing about. It is totally foreign to them. They cannot understand a word of it. Their unity is not based on it, and this is why their unity is so fragile, if it even exists at all. You cannot and do not have biblical unity with those who are not in Christ. Now, you might have common interests or likes or circumstances. You may be united by your favorite team or your political affiliation or your ethnic group or your love of knitting. I don't care what it is. And while those things can be good and beneficial, they are not what biblical unity is all about. These are not spiritual, eternal realities, and the God who brings true unity is not the object of the affections. So what do I mean by this now? Well, think about what they're doing in Nehemiah 12 and Psalm 133. They are worshiping God. This is the occasion for their unity, isn't it? They are celebrating him. They're confessing him, enjoying all the benefits that he's given together through the means of grace to that people. Their unity exists so that they can worship God together. Many people do not take worship seriously at all. Many people who think they're worshiping God at the end of the day are dangerously close to worshiping themselves or their own feelings. But true worship actually ends up uniting our hearts together as one because we've been confronted with the living God. He has convicted us of sin. He has forgiven us in grace. He has shown us what life is and how to live meaningfully in it. And this in turn gives purpose to everything that we do. Now, why would that be? Because we've come into contact with the very author of all things and we haven't perished. Think about Israel on Mount Sinai again and the way that they reacted just to the giving of the law. We don't want to have anything to do with that. This idea was tremendously important to Nehemiah, who went to all the trouble to have this formal dedication of the wall built not with brick and mortar, but with worship and praise of the triune God. This actually happens to be the focus of the last song of ascent, which is equally as short as Psalm 133. So I'm going to turn to it, just talk about it for a moment. This is the benedictory song, okay? The last of the 15. This would have been sung the evening of this circumnavigation of the city, after the sun had gone down, bringing an end to the eight-day festival of renewal and thanks for God's provision and redemption. It's a song of ascents. It says, come bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord who stand by night in the house of the Lord. Now, when you have heard it and internalized the things that I'm talking about here, how can you not want to do this? If you were there for those 8 days and saw what God had done to restore the fortunes of his people, to set things right again, out of where you had just come from, 70 years in a foreign land, away from everything that you know and love and that God had promised, you would understand this song. You would understand what that means. Come, all you servants of the Lord, who stand by night at the house of the Lord. But you know what? Jesus Christ has done infinitely more for each one of you than he did for them. Do you hear the word night there? They stand by night in the house of the Lord. Have any of you ever come here at 1 a.m. to this building? Guessing probably not, right? That's what they're doing. They're standing at night before the temple. It means that they are longing to be there, just to get the tiniest glimpse of the glory of the Lord. This made it a fitting closing chorus for such a feast as this. Yahweh appears three times in the verse, perfect for the Father, Son, and Spirit, who root them in their unity and worship. Verse 2, lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord. This is simply an acknowledgement that God is in that place and that you want to be part of it. It's also the heart of worship, praising God, giving him glory with body and soul together with his people. This is not worship in your bedroom. It's a worship with God's people. The unity that comes from doing this is indescribable, and it penetrates into the heart of anyone who engages in it in Christ. And this takes place whether you feel it or not that day. This isn't about an emotion. Okay, it's about God's work. And it explains why Christians, true Christians, have been able to do such incredible things together throughout history, because God has changed them through worship. The last verse of the Psalms of Ascent says, may the Lord bless you from Zion, he who made heaven and earth. This teaches you who this Lord Yahweh is. He's the creator of all things, infinitely powerful, who can do all his holy will. And yet he's come down to Zion to bless his people. In the New Testament, he comes down in a person. His name is Jesus of Nazareth, God in human flesh. Jesus is now the conduit between heaven and earth, right? He is the high priest, greater than Aaron, who offers a final sacrifice for all sin, so that any who call upon him can be forgiven. He is the link between heaven and earth, who gave us God's law from the Mount of Beatitudes, told us about the future from the Mount of Olives, who was transfigured on Mount Hermon, who died on Mount Calvary. Each of these places are significant because it was the blessing of God coming down to mankind through the only mediator and link between God and man, heaven and earth. He's the anointed one whose oil flows down from heaven generously upon all who confess his name and seek refuge in him alone. He is the dew of God who gives water of life to any who thirst. He is the one who brings true unity to God's people. And when they understand this rightly and have a true change of heart, instead of being stuck in outward conformity or assimilation, there is no greater place to be than in his presence and their presence. Where they are, he is in the midst of them. And so therefore, the psalmist is surely right. How good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. God has done this for you, friends. It's not an unrealized hope of Jesus. He has done this. If you know of someone with whom you are in union with Christ and you're not acting like it, then you need to go forth from this place and make it right with them. God will change your heart by the truths of his word so that you may know the joys and the blessings of life evermore, even on this earth, which is a foretaste of the glory to come. Pray with me together. Father, I thank you for this topic that we're able to look at this morning. It's so important and so necessary. Goodness, I think all of our hearts break at the lack of unity in this world and even the lack of unity in your church. I pray first that you would help us to know that if we're Christians, Lord, we have unity. And our unity is grounded in the unity of the Trinity. And so I would pray, Lord, that you would help us to know that again and that your desire has been fulfilled. Christ's wish has been made true because those in Christ have been given the same Spirit and they are one. And so, Lord, help us then to act like what we are, which is really the way that the law is used for Christians throughout the New Testament. We want to be unified outwardly, even as we already are objectively. So I pray, Lord, for the unity of your church. I'm so thankful that I get to preach this sermon in a church that is full of unity. And it's so much more difficult to do it when you're living in disharmony with one another. I pray, Lord, you would keep us in that state. Help us to be grateful for what we experience now and help us to know that it's rooted in the things that you have done for us through Christ and your Spirit. It's in Jesus' name, who is the name of God, I pray. Amen.